Scotland is my land. Scotland. If you travel to Scotland today and visit its capital, the city of Edinburgh, and ask to see where John Knox is buried, the attendant at a parking lot in front of the Supreme Court building, which used to be the Parliament building, behind the church where John Knox preached, will point you to one of the paved parking spaces, lined, and will point to the right rear wheel of one of the positions for the cars. And will tell you that just under that wheel is a small bronze star that's not 6 inches across. And they believe, according to tradition, that somewhere in the vicinity of that right rear wheel is where was John Knox's grave. The city is divided by a great chasm physically. There is the old city in the upper part, and then below the chasm, the new town. The upper city contains what is called the Royal Mile. High Street is the name of it. It's the High Street because it's not down in the lower part of the city. It's a mile long. At one end is the Holyrood Palace, the Royal Palace. At the other end is the Edinburgh Castle. Just about halfway between is St. Giles Church, which was my pulpit for many years. In the lower part of the city, the new city, the modern city, there is a huge monument, a Gothic spire founded on the ground, and it must rise 6 stories at least. And it ends in a cupola in the midst of which is a statue of Sir Walter Scott. That's fine with me. A man of letters. Scotland remembers Sir Walter Scott. Scotland doesn't remember John Knox. There is behind the church where I preached today standing a relatively small, hardly life-size statue of John Knox. There is virtually no appropriate monument to John Knox in Scotland because Scotland is my monument. That's difficult to comprehend. Scotland was a country that was ridden with priestcraft. There was no separation of church and state. Crown and church were wedded. And for centuries, darkness prevailed in the land. The Renaissance came very late to my country. I was 3 years older than the first book ever printed in Scotland. To illustrate this darkness, the church feared light. And when that light came and trickled in, when, for example, a young man of 24 named Patrick Hamilton became infected with the teachings of Luther and went to Wittenberg University and studied there and learned of Melanchthon and listened to Luther's lectures and was embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, came back home to his Scotland, preached, and it was said that every line of his sermon was another faggot for the flames that were to consume Patrick Hamilton. On the last day of February in 1528, a burning occurred, presided over by Cardinal Beaton, B-E-A-T-O-N, who was the high power of the church. And he luxuriated on a divan before an upper window overlooking the courtyard of St. Andrew's Castle, in the courtyard of which was to be the burning. He enjoyed the sight. And yet, it was said by some to him later, the next time you burn a heretic, burn him in the cellar, for the smoke of Hamilton's burning has infected all on whom it blew. Just 18 years later, in the year that Luther died, another burning of another soldier of the cross, George Wishart was his name. I was his friend. My early life is very obscure. Very little is known. It is certain that I went to university, but they're not sure which one. And I'm not telling them. I was ordained a priest. It was probably St. Andrew's University, they assume, named after the apostle who, according to tradition, may have first carried the gospel to Scotland. Somewhere along the way, I was infected by the smoke of Hamilton's burning. And I embraced the gospel. Did not have a parish. I was not a sacramental priest. I was very quickly a preaching priest. I was called and have been called by modern historians the thundering Scot. They got that from the manner of my preaching. I would start calmly and then warm to my text and proceed to slay the enemy. And often the pulpit was in pieces. This gave me something of a reputation which I did not seek. I was of common birth. Nothing is known of the rest of my family. I married eventually. That tells you something about the issue of being ordained a priest. I soon abandoned those claims of the Church of Rome. I was married, had two sons. Both sons died in early manhood while attending university. I married later again. Oh, and I was criticized for doing so. You must understand the times. Men were helpless without a wife. There are some in your generation who I expect to believe little has changed. I married again, and it was a marriage of May and October. She was 18. I was 50. I was October. Yes. And had three daughters, one of whom I am so proud to recount to you. One of them married a minister, a Presbyterian minister, as you may imagine, Mrs. Welsh. And her husband was imprisoned by the king, James VI, later, for refusing to accept episcopacy. He was a preacher, and he rejected the concept of bishops governing the church. And she obtained an audience, this my daughter, obtained an audience with the king and pled for his release. He was imprisoned in England, and she asked that he be allowed to come home to Scotland there to die. And the king, through his emissaries, said, yes, of course he may go with you. All he need do is accept episcopacy and submit to the bishop. And she, my daughter, held out her apron, made of it a basket, and said to the king, I would rather have his head here. I like that. My daughter, Mrs. Welsh. The king said to her, I'm glad your father had only lassies. For had he laddies, I would have had no peace in any of my three kingdoms. England, Scotland, and Wales. The grandson of this daughter of mine was Josiah Welsh. And your Dr. Paisley has told me that he was known as the cock of the conscience in Ulster. He was burned as a heretic at Temple Patrick years later. That's my descendants. Well, enough of that. I was ready to go to the flames with George Wishart. I was his bodyguard and friend. I carried a two-handled claymore, a sword, and was ready to wield it. And Wishart said to me, "No, my son, one is enough for the burning. Go, your day will come." I must tell you, I was not burned at the stake. I died a natural death, and over my coffin the Earl, the Regent of the Crown, declared, "Here lies the body of one who neither feared nor flattered any flesh. And though he hath often been troubled with pistol and dagger, yet at last he hath come to honor and peace." One said of Knox that Knox had the ability to incite his hearers more than the blowing of 600 trumpets. I'm not sure what he's talking about, but God used this short, heavy frame with a heavy head of hair, a black beard, broad shoulders, a piercing eye, and a stout heart, and gave him a voice, and that voice was heard in the land. The land required a revolt against the church. The church ruled the land. Oh, there were kings and crowns, but there was collusion between church and crown. And the preachers of the 16th century were engaged in rescuing the nation for the gospel. You have something very similar in your generation across the ocean from here. And there are many who are critical of a preacher who involves himself in governmental responsibilities, all ignorant of the relationship between the pulpit and the crown, and the need to preserve and protect a nation so that its liberty to proclaim the gospel may be maintained. You don't know that in your country, where a so-called separation between the two institutions exists. But we Protestant preachers in Scotland in the 16th century were trying to preserve and protect and in the process create a sovereign nation where the gospel could be proclaimed. I went to become the chaplain of the nobility, 12 of them with their families, who stormed the castle of St. Andrews and slew Cardinal Beaton. You will wonder at this. You will think it an inappropriate action. But those who lived by the sword were to perish by the sword. When he was burning, George Wishart said, as Beaton observed him from the window above, "Ere long, dear Cardinal, another sight shall be viewed from that window." And it was indeed 3 months later that the Cardinal's body dangled from that window. And these nobility, with their families, stormed and took and overcame the castle and invited me to come to be their chaplain. I came with the bairns I was tutoring and became their chaplain. And before long, the castle was stormed and taken by the French army invading. The French connection, let me explain. Many years before, the King of England had arranged the marriage of his daughter, who was sister to Henry VIII, his daughter to the King of Scotland. The English and the Scots have never gotten along. There has been a mutual antipathy between them for centuries. They have disliked each other with passion and have been very consistent about it. And this Henry VII, the father of Henry VIII, wanted to woo the friendship of Scotland, so thought with a wedding to do it, marry his daughter to the heir to the throne of Scotland. That wedding took place, and from that wedding was born another James, James V. And in the next generation, that James V so resented the effort of his father and mother's marriage because of the purpose England had for it, that he deliberately married a noble woman from England's greatest continental enemy, France. That was a stab in the back. That was a finger in the face, scorning the effort to win the friendship of Scotland. And that woman, Mary Guise, Mary of Lorraine, never felt at home in Scotland. She was very much superior in culture to the boorish Scots. And when a child was born to that marriage, the daughter, Mary, who was to become Mary, Queen of Scots, the mother, who was widowed within days of the daughter's birth, which meant that the daughter was nominally Queen of Scotland in whatever were the 16th century equivalent of diapers. Somewhat unprepared to assume the responsibilities of governing, it was necessary that a regent be appointed, one who ruled on behalf of the queen. And that was the queen mother. But the mother, within a very short time, arranged that her infant child, daughter, be sent to France there to be reared. She did not want her daughter to be contaminated with Scottish culture. She wanted her to be properly reared in French fashion, in French style, in French religion, which was Rome, in French morals, too, as it turned out. And she was reared by the infamous Catherine de' Medici, queen mother to the crown. And as a child, she was betrothed to the eldest son of Catherine de' Medici, heir to the throne of France. And an agreement was secretly made that if the marriage occurred and no issue was forthcoming, if no child was born, Scotland would revert to France and become a province of France. When we Scots heard of this much later, you can be sure danger was afloat. This was the intrigue. France versus England, France supporting Scotland. And I say all this as background to the fact that the French army now stormed the castle and took its prisoners under false pretenses, promising to release us. They then took us as galley slaves, and for 19 months, for the cold of two winters and the heat of one summer, I served chained to oarlocks on a French ship. The manner of discipline for in recalcitrant oarsmen on that ship was to lash us face downward on a board slanted head downward and whip our backs until blood flowed, until we agreed to submit to the authority of the masters. For 19 months, this preacher of the gospel suffered thus the ignominy of the Catholic ship. On one occasion, they brought on board a painted image of the Virgin and passed it around to each of us with limited use of our hands because of our constrained positions, and required that each of us embrace it and kiss it. And it came to me in due course. And I was incensed, though not insensitive to the discipline of the board. And when it came to me, I grabbed it as best I could and lunged forth and tossed it overboard and said in the process, "Let Our Lady swim. She is more fit for swimming than for kissing." The expected consequence was forthcoming, but they never required that of us again. Finally, after these 19 months, through the good offices of the young boy King Edward of England, Edward VI, the Protestant hopeful young man in his 9 years when he came to the throne, still in his teens when he died on the throne, through his intervention, we were released. And in gratitude, I came to England, near the border between England and Scotland, at the town of Berwick, and there for some years was pastor of English believers. And then came Mary to the throne of England. Mary Tudor, Mary Bloody, the one who dispatched Latimer, who told you of this last week. And it is said that during Mary's brief reign, all of the Protestant preachers in England were divided into two classes. They were either Marian martyrs or they were Marian exiles. And in the providence of God, I became an exile under Mary and fled to the continent. First to Frankfurt briefly in Germany. And there pastored some French, from some Scottish refugees, and then to Geneva. You know Geneva. Geneva, the city of John Calvin. I was 4 years his senior, but I was much his pupil during the time we spent in Geneva. There was in process the preparation of the Geneva Bible, and I had some role in preparing it, which was to be so significant to the Pilgrims and the Puritans in subsequent decades. I learned much in seeing the microcosm of God's government that Geneva was exhibiting through the influence of John Calvin. He and I often had pleasantries associated with that verse. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was bold to assume that referred to him. I knew it referred to me, of course. I became teacher in the church where John Calvin was pastor, the Cathedral of St. Peter, Saint-Pierre, Cathedral, I say, of St. Peter, the church which had been a Roman Catholic cathedral in Geneva, but Geneva had now embraced the gospel. By law, the city council had adopted the teaching of the gospel, forbade the use of the Catholic service, outlawed the Mass, and required that the Scripture be alone preached daily in Geneva. And so they whitewashed, not literally, but figuratively, removed all of the Romanist trappings from the cathedral, and it looks rather bare today by comparison. It's a Protestant cathedral, which is a contradiction of terms, I suppose. But it was Calvin's pulpit. They still show today the chair in which he sat, a wooden chair against the stone wall when he was waiting to ascend the wooden stairs up to the wooden pulpit attached to the granite pillar, which is one of the structural beams of the building. Well, Calvin, believed that the Scriptures presented four regular church offices, and he implemented them in the congregation at Geneva. There was the pastor, the teacher, the elder, and the deacon. And he did not see that pastor and teacher were hyphenated. To him, they were two offices. And teacher meant Bible teacher, not Sunday school teacher, there was no such thing yet. And not school teacher, but teacher. The pastor was the exhorter, And the shepherd of the flock, the teacher, was to exposit the Scripture daily in daily daytime meetings to all who could attend. And I say, became teacher, that specific office, in the congregation at Geneva. I learned there the operation of this system in which the Word of God was to be the constitution for the city of Geneva. It was a miniature theocracy, this city-state of Geneva. This was a wholesome time for me, an instructive time. I was gaining much of experience and observation and knowledge. And then the time came when I was able to return to my country. I returned to my country just shortly before Mary, the Queen, now 18 years old, and already a widow, her husband, the king, to whom she had been betrothed and now married, died within a year of his ascending the throne. And therefore the secret treaty was not implemented because it was the king who had died, not she. Well, about this time, her mother had died, and it was a timely removal of both. And Mary was in a position now to assume the responsibilities of the throne. But she came to a land in which she was an alien. She was not Scottish. Oh, half of her blood was, but nothing of her character was. She was a papist. She was a French fashion plate. She embraced French morals. She was coquettish. She was young. She was sympathetic, so gentle that she won the hearts of those whom she blandished. And she comes now to a country which, for all practical purposes, has embraced the gospel during her absence. The lords of the congregation, Scottish nobility, drew up a covenant, and the Scottish Parliament adopted it, in which the gospel, the whole plan of salvation, the removal of all of the holy days except the Lord's Day each week, all of the trappings of Romanism, the Mass was outlawed as an abomination. The Protestant preachers of Scotland said, "We fear one Roman Catholic Mass more greatly than the landing of an army of France." And this was the attitude then. This central sacrament of the Church of Rome was the central issue, because therein lay the centrality of the issue of wherein lay salvation, in the repetition of a bloody mass or in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I say I returned just shortly thereafter and just prior to the coming of Mary. Remember, by law in the land, it's against the law to hold a Catholic mass. Mary comes and inhabits the Holyrood Castle, and has the private royal chapel there. And the first day in the country, she orders her priest to perform a mass. Here is the queen of the land disobeying the law of the land, of which she was not ignorant. There had been sent an embassage to her in France to apprise her of this decision by the lords of the congregation. And she temporized, did not reject it, did not accept it, but knew well of it. Now, I was in my pulpit in St. Giles Church, and my pulpit faced Holyrood Palace. She did not hear me, but she soon heard the tenor of my message. Without mentioning her name, I inveighed against any who would violate the law in my Sunday sermon. In my Sunday sermon, I inveighed against any who would violate the law. And I was summoned soon to the castle, to the palace, for an audience with the Queen. I, who had been unaccustomed to such niceties, to such formalities, had neither sought nor requested such an audience, but summoned, I responded. And she proceeded to unleash upon me all the weapons in the feminine arsenal, and alternated between tears and threats, and pled her youth and innocence. Young she was, but innocent, no. And cajoled and threatened and said, "I perceive my subjects will obey you rather than me." And I replied, "Madam, it is more important that both obey God." "What have you to do with my religion? Religion is a private matter. My conscience tells me my religion is true." "Conscience, madam, demandeth knowledge. And of right knowledge, I fear thou hast none." "Who are you in my kingdom anyway?" "A loyal subject, madam, and a profitable one withal." Such interviews followed in regular fashion a few months apart, and a growing spirit of antipathy between the Queen and the people. These interviews, you know, as the hangover of the so-called nursery rhymes, Mother Goose tales. In my day, you did not express contrary opinion to government by letters to the editor. You did so at great peril. But children learned to repeat ditties on the street as they played, and a whole catalog of such little was framed, and children, all oblivious to what they were saying, repeated them. And you all know of little Miss Muffet, who sat on her tuffet eating her curds and whey. Along came a spider and sat down beside her and frightened Miss Muffet away. This Miss Muffet sat on her tuffet, whatever that is, her throne. This is Mary on her throne. Do I have to spell it out? Is it all obvious? Yeah. Along came a spider. Yeah. Sat down beside, yeah, many times. And it was to be true that Miss Muffet was frightened away. But she brought it down upon herself by aggravating this conflict between church and state and people with her unwise marrying and her personal immoralities. She had been married, I say, as a teenager and widowed, no fault of hers. She comes to Scotland. She soon marries a distant cousin, Lord Darnley, who, it appears, shared a mutual love with her. She played with that love by threatening it with an adulterous affair with a male Italian secretary whose office was just below her bedroom, and a secret little staircase was created to join the two rooms, and the husband, the loving husband, came to be aware of this relationship and plotted and arranged a time when they were together, and he, the husband, burst in upon them, dragged David Rizzio out into the hall, and in a passion stabbed him to death. And Mary was incensed with hatred against her husband and took steps to avenge the death of her lover, and arranged for his being housed briefly in the suburb of the city of Edinburgh as he was recovering from a temporary illness, and even spent part of the evening with him, and then left and to go back to the palace, while the Earl of Bothwell, with whom she had arranged this, was implicated in a sudden explosion, and Darnley's body was discovered in a short distance away, and mutual suspicion fell upon the Earl of Bothwell as the agent of the Queen, And the thing got worse when in 3 months after the trial of Bothwell, in which he had been allowed to choose his own judges and strangely was discovered acquitted and innocent of the charge, within 3 months of that trial, Mary married the Earl of Bothwell, with whom the suspicion had lay of the murder of her husband. And things got worse when later the Earl of Bothwell died and it was noised abroad that Mary was contemplating a marriage to the son of the Duke of the King of Spain, Don Carlos. And this would have wedded Scotland again back to Romanism, and the people would have nothing of it. I say this unhappy and tawdry line of personal dissent accompanied the conflict she persisted in with the people of Scotland, and it added up to frightening Miss Muffet away. We sought the assistance of Elizabeth of England. Elizabeth was our hope, and we pled for assistance from her. Ah, but I had written and published the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous rule of women. And it was an untimely thing. Now, I had in mind people like Jezebel and Catherine de' Medici and Bloody Mary. I didn't have Elizabeth in mind. But when we appealed to Elizabeth for assistance, she said, "Oh, and when shall we hear the second blast of the trumpet?" But she smiled, and she did offer assistance, and there was sufficient undertow of opposition to the crown in Scotland, enabling an overthrow of the crown, the arrest of the queen. This sounds like Pakistan last week. The arrest of the queen, the pronouncement of her infant son as the new sovereign. And I, John Knox, preached the coronation message at the installation of the new sovereign, the one-year-old son who was to be James VI. Again, somewhat young for the responsibility. Mary put up a weak resistance, and there was a party of support for her that briefly attempted to reverse the situation, which was unsuccessful. She fled to England, there was put under a very comfortable house arrest, given her whole palace to herself and grounds, and allowed everything but liberty to leave. She could live in the palace and have the acres of grounds, and all of her communications coming and going were observed, and all letters were censored and so forth. And she was eventually, of course, implicated in a plot which may have been set against her. She may not have been guilty, but there was sufficient suspicion to warrant a plot to remove Elizabeth and put Mary Stuart on the throne, because Elizabeth had no son. And Elizabeth if anything should happen to Elizabeth, the throne would pass to the Stuarts. And while the boy, Mary's son, was still an infant, he was little threat to Elizabeth's throne, but Mary was. And when finally she was sent to her execution, Mary so proudly sought to needle the Queen Elizabeth by reminding her that I, Mary, leave a son, but thou hast none. And but Mary Elizabeth was to live another good long time. And now the gospel prospered in Scotland. And a Protestant regency and a group of nobility who had implemented the covenant now tutored the young boy king, James the Sixth of Scotland, who was to become James the First of England, who was to be associated with, however indirectly, the so-called authorized version of the Scripture in the subsequent years. My years of preaching and of contribution, drawing up a schedule, a virtual constitution for the land, a discipline for the church and the people, a written document outlining the responsibilities of the citizens to one another, to the church and to the state. A national version of the theocratic government which we saw implemented on a smaller scale in Geneva. God was preparing me for what I did not then know and was able to use what I had learned at the feet of John Calvin much earlier. The time passed, the years passed, 1572 approached, and in 1572, which was to be the year of my departure, I had arranged that there be placed on my grave a simple stone with the initials I.K. There was no J in Latin, Johannes Knox, and the year 1572. I had not ordered the year. I was quite willing for them to wait until the year had arrived and they could decide what to put on it, but nothing else on the stone. And it was undistinguished, and for a long time it was easy for it to become forgotten. I went into my pulpit for what proved to be the last time, leaning on a staff on one side and the arm of a faithful friend on the other, and installed my successor in St. Giles' pulpit, and then slowly walked out of the church for the last time. And down the street, the high street, this Royal Mile, which had been the place of my labors for these many years, and came to my house. It is known as the Knox House today. It still stands, presumably on the foundation of what was the house in the 16th century. It was surely very much like the house that they now call the Knox House, up a short flight of steps to the front door, and then my broad shoulders disappeared through the doorway, never erect to be seen again. It was a Sunday on which I had preached on the crucifixion as my last sermon in my pulpit. I became delirious as the week progressed. I had walked from my church to my home, and the people sensed a change coming, and lined the streets from the church to my home. And I said then the streets were lined with the light of a people's love. And I was delirious for some parts of the days. When Friday came, I thought it was Sunday, and I began to preach in my bed on the resurrection. My wife calmed me. The following Monday, about noon, I asked her to read to me the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter. At 6 o'clock in the evening, the family withdrew for evening prayers. And about 10 o'clock in the evening, I asked my dear wife to read to me that chapter, the 17th of John, where I first cast my anchor, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And then a little before 11, just after my friend and secretary came to me and he asked for a final word of confirmation that what I preached, I still believed in this hour of day of dying. And I weakly put up three fingers and said, with my body, with my soul, and with my spirit, all is well. And a little before 11, that ark in which I had sailed so long lifted anchor for the last time, and I sailed, as it were, into port, never to leave. My body was taken, and the Earl of Moray made that pronouncement over the coffin. Here lies the body of one who neither feared nor flattered any flesh. And though he hath often been troubled with pistol and dagger, yet at last he hath come to honor and peace. I hope you're sailing in that ark. I hope you cast anchor in the right truth. I hope that if you know not the Savior of John Knox and of Hugh Latimer and of Martin Luther and of John Calvin and of John Bunyan and William Tyndale and a host of others, now tonight, 15 years after John Knox was here last time, I say again to you, if you know him not, I commend his Savior, the Lord Jesus, to you.